Well, good afternoon. You will have noticed from the reading, of course, that someone asked a question of Jesus. Lord, are there few that be saved? And Jesus' answer is quite clearly, yes, that's how it will be. Although he might not state it in quite that blunt, that shorter phrase, that's the gist of the passage that follows. And you might wonder why that is so, and we will look at that in a moment. I just thought we ought to notice, in the context of the hope of the Gospels, that written in this Gospel, the hope that's set before those who choose to follow Jesus are these. For instance, in verses 28 and 29, he's talking about a time when Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets will be seen in the kingdom of God. So that one of the hope of the Gospels is that the kingdom of God will be established on the earth, quite clearly on the earth, for they'll come from the east to west, north and the south. That's only relevant on the earth. And that clearly also resurrection must be implied, because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and the prophets are dead. They were dead when Jesus spoke, and they've been dead a lot longer since, of course. But they will be raised from the dead necessarily, to be seen and to be in the kingdom of God. And clearly by implication, that time is a time when God's will shall be done, because those who have rejected it, verse 27, Jesus says, it's clearly Jesus speaking, I know you not, whence you are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. So they would, and he says, when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, passed out. So there's clearly some separation going on there at that time. So I thought it might be helpful for us to look firstly in this passage in Luke 13 and decide precisely what Jesus is talking about, particularly about the narrow way, and then go to Matthew chapter 7, where that phrase is again used, and then we'll think about the implications of that in the matter of hearing and doing by faith, and then draw our conclusions. Let's look in Luke 13 and remind ourselves that the context of what is written is always important. We can't just lift it out and apply it in some way we fancy. There is a context, and the context is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And you will know, probably, from the Gospel records, that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested and crucified, put in a tomb, and then rise from the dead. He is, in short, going to be rejected by his nation, the Jews' Jewry. And so the question that we have here, of course, also sits in the context of the early part of the chapter, which we didn't read. And if you notice at the beginning of chapter, verses 1 to 5, there is a question that's also been asked of Jesus, at least implicitly. Jesus answering said unto them, well, the question was about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So people had been butchered while they're in the act of offering sacrifice by Roman soldiers at the behest of Pilate. And the popular view about this was that they were more sinful than anybody else. That's why they'd suffered such a terrible end. And Jesus says, verse 3, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall also likewise perish. Then another example is given. So the message of repenting or perishing points up the idea of being saved or not being saved. And then another parable, he spake a parable about a fig tree planted in a vineyard, which was unfruitful. And the owner of the vineyard says, well, chop it down, it's a waste of time. And the gardener says, well, no, give us another year and we'll look after it, dig about it and dung it, and perhaps it'll bring fruit. And without going into great detail, that seems to me of great proof of what I'm saying particularly, is that this is actually a representation of the nation of Israel that Jesus was preaching to. They were supposed to bring forth fruit and they didn't. fruit being right behaviour in that sense, and the giving it another year, the time it would take Jesus to get to Jerusalem roughly in his preaching ministry, was the time they had to repent, because he would work on them again, if you like, with his preaching. And then you get a section in verses 10 to 17, which is in fact a criticism by Jesus of the attitude of some of the religious leaders at the time, or a particular religious leader who was more concerned about observing the Sabbath as a ritual than in healing people. So you've got all this background to the asking of the question, and you can see how that background has set up the idea, well, perhaps not so many are going to be saved as we thought. So what is the answer? Well, Jesus answers the question in this way, verse 24, strive to enter in. So some effort is required. Strive to enter in at the narrow door or the straight gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So, and what are you going to enter into? You start the way, you enter into a gate, but actually you're going to then enter into a door. Verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen and shut to the door, then you'd have to knock if you want to get in. Well, and you know in this parable, they couldn't get in because they refused entry. So you have to strive to enter into the house, and the master of the house, quite clearly, is Jesus, I think. When once the master of the house is risen up, and they shall say, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he shall answer and say, I know you not whence ye are. And we can conclude it's Jesus, because they say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, you've taught in our streets. So it's contemporary to his contemporaries, are those who are being pictured at that time. And their appeal is on the basis of having some kind of association with him. Yeah, we've met you. You've been in our streets. You're one of our race, of course, they could say. We're all Jews together. We're all people of privilege, which they believed. And they were people of privilege, but they'd assumed that privilege gave them automatic rights, which it did not. And so Jesus says that's not so, because you've got to do something. You've got to prepare, have the right approach if you're going to get in at the door. You've got to make the effort to get on the way that leads to the door. And then he says, we've looked at it briefly, Abraham and Isaac, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God near yourselves thrust out. And so by implication, they are raised from the dead for that to happen. And ye yourselves thrust out would be his contemporaries, his contemporary Jews, who thought that they were absolutely certain of a place in the kingdom of God. But no, they weren't. And that's also fills out, if you like, the parable of the fig tree, where it was not bringing forth fruit appropriate and therefore would be cut down, as the nation was, of course, in practice in AD 70. And then an interesting passage, they shall come from the east, the west, the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And of course, those who come from the east, the west, north and south, by and large, unless they were Jews of the diaspora, would be Gentiles, non-Jews, which for most Jews contemporary with Jesus was an unthinkable thing. But they would. They come from the east, the west, north and the south. And the point I made earlier, that must be on earth. East, west, north and south doesn't have any meaning really out of the earth. So the kingdom of God is established on earth. And then the warning, there are last which shall be first and first which shall be last. So one has to be careful, they had to be careful particularly, but it's a general lesson, isn't it, of not presuming upon God's favour. It's there, but we must not presume upon it. And indeed, it's underlined, isn't it, in the last bit of the reading we had, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, stonest them that sent to you, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. They didn't want it. Behold, your house, the consequence, your house, the temple that is left you desolate. And verily I say to you, you shall not see me until a time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So there had to be a pretty dramatic change in attitude. So here we have something, I think, which principally in its application is about Jesus's contemporaries, the Jewish contemporary attitude that presumed upon being inheritors in the kingdom of God, but in practice were not behaving in such a way, nor responding to the teaching of the one who was in fact their Messiah, although most didn't choose to recognize him as that. And in that he's saying there's a narrow way in, even though who had a privileged position as a nation, which Israel did and does in God's purpose, they necessarily had to respond in that privileged situation to the requirements that God had for them, which he was expressing through the teaching of his son. Now this idea of a narrow way and a narrow door occurs also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And I think it's how, and you will notice there are differences in detail here, and it's helpful to remind ourselves perhaps that in one sense Matthew 5-7 is a summary, if you like, of the themes that Jesus taught. But he taught them many times. He walked throughout the whole land of Israel in his day, preaching in cities and villages, and often he must clearly have said much the same thing time and time again. So here we have some samples of it, and of course in some cases the emphasis would be slightly different, although the principle underpinning the message would be the same. So here we are in verses 13 and onwards, really. Verse 13 starts, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And the Greek word for gate is the same in this passage as it is in the one we've looked at in Luke 13. And clearly a gate's a way into something. And Jesus says there are two gates and there's choice implied. One's not forced to go into either, it would appear, in the context of what he is saying. So enter in at the straight gate. So he said, make the choice to enter in at the straight gate. And one has to notice what sort of ways or entries there are. He says, there is a wide gate and broad way. It's fairly easy to get into. Apparently fairly likely that you would choose it in the normal course of events. But he said the problem is that leads to destruction. But there is a straight or narrow gate and a straightened or narrow way which actually leads to life. But sadly, few there be that find it. Same message, isn't it? It's coming over that these two ways exist. There aren't any other ways. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. There are only two ways, and one ends in destruction, one ends in life. Eternal life, indeed. And the way which leads to life is straight or constraining, somewhat difficult. Sadly, few actually ever find it, let alone go into it. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because we don't instinctively like to choose a route which is difficult, generally, if there's an alternative, easier route. But it does require, if you're making the choice between easy and difficult, that you get to the right destination. So if the easy route doesn't lead to the right destination, we would be foolish to try it, even if the other has its problems. He then says something in this chapter, in the next five verses, 15 to 20, that there is a hazard. Beware, he says. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree that bringeth forth every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And that echoes back, doesn't it, to that parable Jesus had about the fig tree. If it didn't produce fruit, it would be chopped down, clearly burnt up. And so false prophets are those who have a message which is not for your good ultimately. The world's full of them. The world we live in is full of, always has been, of false prophets promising all sorts of things if you only give your money to them or your time or whatever. And we need to beware of them. And sadly, that's true in religion as well, those who are false prophets, because they don't teach the truth. And we don't, our only stand is not that we have truth of our own development, but that we believe that the Bible is the word of God. It is God's revealed truth, and therefore we should seek to understand what it's saying and then promote it and live it. And so, having talked about false prophets, he says about the response that people might make to him. Because at verse 21 to 27, he's talking about entry into the kingdom of God. Although it's not quite specifically said. Oh yes, kingdom of heaven. Come to that in a moment. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew tends to use the phrase kingdom of heaven, which we are asserting is the same as kingdom of God. And you might like a little bit of proof about that. Matthew 19, at verse 23, this is a sort of mini parable in a way, or certainly an illustration, where Jesus says to his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So you can see the phrase being used interchangeably there in that passage. Justifies our understanding it that way when he uses it elsewhere. His kingdom from heaven is not a kingdom in heaven, it's a kingdom managed on heavenly principles, which will be established in the earth. So back in Matthew chapter 7, he says, Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord. So it's not those who claim that they have some relationship with Jesus. He says, but those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Because those who claimed were rejected. But notice the claims they made, because it's quite significant, I think. Many will say to me, verse 22, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils or demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So there are those who claim and may have performed these things, but that in itself does not qualify us to be acceptable believers. The criterion is doing the will of my Father which is in heaven. One has to hear it and to do it. And if we want to know what the will of the Father is in heaven, it's certainly encapsulated in the teaching of Jesus. And that's the point he makes in the parable that follows. You will know about it probably. Therefore, so doing the will of the Father in heaven, he's now qualifying it. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. So Jesus is likening his teachings to a rock, an unshakable foundation to life. And whatever the stresses of life, the building stands. So the character one builds on the teaching of Jesus stands in times of trial and ultimately in time of judgment. But he says, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. So there's this clear teaching about the right foundation for your life. After all, that is really what matters, isn't it, in individual terms, whether we've built a house or not. But we do build a character, and it's like building a house, and it has to be on the right foundation if it's to stand both in the time of trial and in a day of judgment. So those who are acceptable are those who hear Jesus' teaching and do it, and that must be an act of faith, because we have to believe what he says. There are guarantees, of course. The guarantee that he rose from the dead is a pretty significant guarantee that he's something worth saying, and that he will come again. The integrity of the Bible as a whole, in terms of its consistency, its high moral standard, its prophecies which have come to pass, all those give us confidence. But it is an act of faith that we believe what Jesus said and we start to build our lives upon it. But that's what's pleasing to God. We have to heed Jesus' teaching, and that is the rock-like basis for life, one's individual life. So there is, if we go to the end of Matthew, we can't deal with every aspect of Jesus' teaching, of course, but this is what he said to his disciples shortly before he ascended to heaven. At verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. So, two clear things there. People were to be taught what Jesus had said, and therefore believe it and do it, but they all had to signify that by baptism, being baptized, as it says. And that's a key feature in apostolic teaching. Now, some people sort of say, well, why is baptism important? Well, it's important because Jesus asked for it. That must be the most compelling reason. If we want to follow him, we would surely do what he asks. But Peter gives an additional reason in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 3, as to what baptism is about. And Paul gives other dimensions to this, and we don't have time to look at it, but I think this is quite powerful. 1 Peter 3:20, we're picking up in the middle of a verse, I accept that, but we're not distorting the meaning, I don't think, by starting here. It's talking about a generation who was sometime disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. Right? So while the ark was being built, God didn't bring his judgment, so that when the ark was built, those who believed, Noah and his family, could be saved in it. That's pretty dramatic, wasn't it? Here's a choice of a road to destruction or a road to life, a door through which you could go to life. For there was a door in the ark, in fact, which people had to go into, which God then shut. And if you didn't, you were destroyed in the flood. So while the ark was preparing, wherein the few again, that is eight souls were saved by water. And so that's Bible history, if you like. But the lesson is, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, and I did miss the bit out in brackets, so you've got the end of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is critical, of course, and belief in that. But he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, baptism isn't having a bath. It's a demonstration of what you believe and your sincerely held belief in what God has said and requires us to do. And this again is an act of faith. And faith is this critical element in whether one is saved or not. A couple of passages to help here. Romans 10. At verse 17. Paul has just introduced an argument about the need for people to hear the gospel. Perhaps if we went back to verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's about starting to build your house upon the rock. And then he asks a series of questions. Well, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So there's a whole process. And of course, the ones who were originally sent were the apostles, as Jesus commissioned there in Matthew 28. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Of course, the news about the kingdom of God is good tidings, about a world regenerated, reformed, and put right. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. That's where the choice came in, of the two ways. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, Paul concludes, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that word has been published, written here for us to access throughout history, throughout time. And then again, perhaps in the letter to the Hebrews at chapter 11, we're just picking a couple of verses here to make a point. At verse 6, where this chapter is about faith and how it's been evidenced in the lives of people who God has judged faithful and left that on record for us to learn from. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you notice how the idea of the narrow way, the need for making some effort to enter in, is picked up in this word diligently, diligently seek him. So there we have it. Faith is the crucial element in responding to what God has said and in building our house upon a rock of sound teaching and thinking. And the idea of going through a gate into a way is sort of reflected in the name which was given to the early believers. You may not have picked this up, but in Acts 9, for instance, recording Paul's campaign against Christian believers, it says at verse 2, Saul, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any, I'm now going to read from the Revised Version, that were of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So believers tended to call themselves as those who were on the way, in the way of life, the way to the kingdom. So if we are to say, are there few to be saved? Then the answer from Jesus is yes, sadly, that's the fact. There are only few to be saved. And why might that be then? Well, it's to do with faith. If we come to Matthew 13, which is a group of parables that Jesus taught, at verse 13, he explained to his disciples why he was actually teaching in parables at the time. It was a kind of separation process. For he says at verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, And hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. Faith is essential. That's the point that's being made, isn't it? And sadly, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is such that people very often choose not to hear or see. Not they couldn't, but in a sense they can't, because the false prophets have been at work and other philosophies and ideas have taken over, and it becomes almost impossible for you to respond. But Jesus is the only one who can give life, the only one risen from the dead. No other person can offer that. So most don't believe, partly because they've been beguiled by a godless world which has little or no time for the Almighty or what he says, and it provides a challenge. So there is a matter of choice. The choice is still available. We can still choose to start the narrow way or to persist in walking in it faithfully. And for those who do, there will be inheritance in the kingdom of God. Another little verse from Matthew chapter 25 to conclude with, which shows why it is worth continuing. In another parable about talents that have been committed to somebody, a servant of the Lord, to work with, and they come for assessment, and one has made five talents. With his five talents, the Lord says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And again, for another one who'd, again, with two talents made two, his Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So it's being partaker with the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord Jesus was receiving the promise of sitting at his Father's right hand and inheriting what was promised, rulership of the world. And we can be part of that glorious thing if we choose to build our house upon the rock of Jesus' teaching and walk in the narrow way to life.